You take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah 28. Isaiah 28. This is now the word of God. Woe to the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim, and to the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is at the head of the fertile valley of those who are overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord has a strong and mighty agent, as a storm of hail, a tempest of destruction, like a storm of mighty overflowing waters. He has cast it down to the earth with his hand. The proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim is trodden underfoot, and the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is at the head of the fertile valley, will be like the first ripe fig prior to summer, which one sees, and as soon as it is in his hand, he swallows it. In that day, the Lord of hosts will become a beautiful crown and a glorious diadem to the remnant of his people, a spirit of justice for him who sits in judgment, a strength to those who repel the onslaught at the gate. And these also reel with wine and stagger from strong drink. The priest and the prophet reel with strong drink. They are confused by wine. They stagger from strong drink. They reel while having visions. They totter when rendering judgment. For all the tables are full of filthy vomit without a single clean place. To whom would he teach knowledge? And to whom would he interpret the message? Those just weaned from milk, those just taken from the breast. For he says, order on order, order on order, line on line, a little here, a little there. Indeed, he will speak to this people through stammering lips and a foreign tongue. He who said to them, here is rest, give rest to the weary, and here is repose, but they would not listen. So the word of the Lord to them will be order on order, line on line, a little here, a little there, that they may go and stumble backward, be broken, snared, and taken captive. Therefore hear the word of the Lord, O scoffers, who rule this people who are in Jerusalem. Because you have said, we've made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we've made a pact. The overwhelming scourge will not reach us when it passes by, for we've made falsehood our refuge, and we have concealed ourselves with deception. Therefore thus says the Lord God, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed. I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the level. Then hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters will overflow the secret place. Your covenant with death will be canceled, and your pact with Sheol will not stand. When the overwhelming scourge passes through, then you become its trampling place. As often as it passes through, it will seize you. For morning after morning, it will pass through any time during the day or night, and it will be sheer terror to understand what it means. The bed is too short on which to stretch out, and the blanket is too small to wrap oneself in. For the Lord will rise up as at Mount Perazim. He will be stirred up as in the valley of Gibeon to do his task, his unusual task, and to work his work, his extraordinary work. And now, do not carry on as scoffers, or your fetters will be made stronger. For I have heard from the Lord God of hosts of decisive destruction on all the earth. Give ear and hear my voice. Listen and hear my words. Does the farmer plow continually to plant seed? Does he continually turn and harrow the ground? Does he not level its surface and sow dill and scatter cumin and plant wheat and rows, barley in its place and rye within its area? For his God instructs and teaches him properly. For dill is not threshed with a threshing sledge, nor is the cartwheel driven over cumin. But dill is beaten out with a rod and cumin with a club. Grain for bread is crushed. Indeed, he does not continue to thresh it forever, because the wheel of his cart and his horses eventually damage it. He does not thresh it longer. This also comes from the Lord of hosts, who has made his counsel wonderful and his wisdom great. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning. You are God, and we are here to worship you. We are here to exalt you, to give thanks, and to honor you as God, to praise you and lift high your name, for you are worthy. You are the creator of all things. You are the sustainer of all things, and you are the judge of all things. Your holiness is beyond perception. Your mercy is deeper than the sea. Your grace is sufficient. Your love never fails. Lord God, you are perfect in all your ways, and we praise and exalt and worship you simply because you are worthy of it. We also come to give thanks to you and to praise you for what you have done for us. you have sent your Son to this earth that he might live a sinless life and fulfill the law on our behalf, that he might die upon a cross and bear the punishment for our sin that we deserve, that he might rise from the dead and conquer death and remove our fear, that he might ascend to the heavens and sit at your right hand, that he might intercede and pray for us, that he might be enthroned in glory, that he might rule this world and someday return to receive his own to himself and to set this world right in righteousness. We praise you for what you have done through him. We pray that you are honored and glorified by all things that we say and do here today. And as we study your word, may the preaching of it, may the hearing of it, may what we do in our hearts and the obedience to it, may all of these things abound to your glory so that you know we love you. God, give us clarity as we study, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So for the last four messages in Isaiah, we've been looking at Isaiah 27 and 28, and it's dealt with that unique relationship between sin, suffering, and sanctification. And we have learned that God oftentimes will use suffering to help us eliminate sin. In fact, the statement we've been mulling over and over the last four sermons is that sin is worse than suffering. And God may in fact bring that in your life to bring about sanctification, and that is far better, that God should bring on some temporary, momentary affliction into your life, if that leads you to repentance, than that God might just turn a blind eye to your sin and allow you to spend eternity in hell under judgment. We would much rather God discipline us than show apathy. Isaiah took that and applied it because God showed Isaiah that period of time that you and I know as the Great Tribulation. It is that time period primarily in which God will draw Israel back to himself. He will afflict them with unspeakable punishments. He will crush them and oppress them in mighty, mighty, mighty ways. In fact, Jesus himself said, if that time were not cut short, no one would survive it. But God will use that great period of time in order to cause Israel to return to him, to look on him whom they have pierced, to cry out for him as an only son, that God might save them. And so we have learned very simply in the last four services or so in chapters 26 and 27 that God will in fact do whatever it takes to save his own. He will. He will go to any length necessary to save those who are his, even including the crushing of his own son. But following that reality that God will do whatever it takes to save those who are his own, Isaiah now goes in the next logical train of thought. If God is willing to do whatever it takes to separate his people from their sin, then the question is this: how much are you going to force him to do? That's the question. How far are you going to push him? How long are you going to press back and just see what he will do? Doesn't seem wise, does it? We read last week in Psalm 32, verse 9, do not be as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they will not come near to you. I mean, how stubborn are you going to be? Are you going to force God to put a bit in your mouth? Are you going to force God to put a hook in your nose? Are you going to force God, you know, to put your head in a vise? What's it going to require before you will let go of your sin and trust in him? How stubborn will you be? And that's really the point that Isaiah is now coming upon. We won't get there this morning, but look at it down in verse 22 of the chapter we just read, Isaiah 28, 22. Isaiah says, and now do not carry on as scoffers, or your fetters will be made stronger. For I have heard from the Lord God of hosts of decisive destruction on all the earth. Isaiah says, I've seen what he's capable of. I've seen what he'll do. You need to stop. Stop being so stubborn. Stop scoffing at his word. I mean, do you just want him to tighten the handcuffs? Do you just want him to clamp down? You need to submit. You need to repent. And you need to return to him. And that's really the thrust of this chapter. Isaiah is about to confront stubbornness. I would tell you to raise your hand if you're stubborn, but in stubbornness, you probably wouldn't. So we won't go there. But we all know what that is, don't we? We all have that propensity. We all have that mentality within us. We are born with it as a natural consequence of the fall that we typically want to do what we want to do when we want to do it. Stubbornness reigns in our hearts, and this is one of the things that the Lord has to break in each one of us. He does. He has to break that pride. He has to break that self-reliance. We have to come to him poor in spirit, not proud, not arrogant. And Isaiah is here talking to stubborn people about how the Lord will break it. Now, chapter 28 is unique in that Isaiah is going to address their stubbornness in three analogies. He's going to talk about drunkards, he's going to talk about scoffers, and he's going to talk about tough nuts. That's what we're going to talk about over the next few chapters, the next few weeks as we study this. Now, he's not talking about three different groups of people. All three of them are the same group. He's just using three analogies to describe them. We'll learn a little bit about what it means to be stubborn and why it's so dangerous. Well, let's begin this morning with the first group, and we're going to talk about drunkards. Let's look at verses 1 through 8 again. Woe to the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim, and to the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is at the head of the fertile valley of those who are overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord has a strong and mighty agent, as a storm of hail, a tempest of destruction, like a storm of mighty overflowing waters. He has cast it down to the earth with his hand. The proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim is trodden underfoot, and the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is at the head of the fertile valley, will be like the first ripe fig prior to summer, which one sees, and as soon as it is in his hand, he swallows it. In that day the Lord of hosts will become a beautiful crown and a glorious diadem to the remnant of his people, a spirit of justice for him who sets in judgment, a strength to those who repel the onslaught at the gate. And these also reel with wine and stagger from strong drink. The priest and the prophet reel with strong drink. They are confused by wine. They stagger from strong drink. They reel while having visions. They totter when rendering judgment, for all the tables are full of filthy vomit without a single clean place. Now, before we start working our way through these eight verses, I think it'll help if I explain to you what Isaiah is doing here. He is about to give a good old-fashioned sting operation. It's a setup. And you've seen this type of thing before. If I call to your attention Romans chapter 1, most of you know what Romans chapter 1 is about. After the introduction and Paul's addressing of his love for the gospel, Paul goes into that statement that has even become famous in our day, where we get that phrase over and over, God gave them over, God gave them over, God gave them over. And it's a segment in chapter 1 where Paul begins to talk about the judgment of the immoral, godless pagan. And he talks about idolatry. God gave them over to a depraved heart. He talks about homosexuality. God gave them over to these backward thinking. God gave them over to a depraved mind. And so Paul just talks about idolaters and homosexuals and people that just think backward and do immoral and wrong things. And Paul lays out that God's judgment is upon them. And in fact, they are evidence that God's judgment is upon a nation. And he talks about all of those judgments. But then he comes to Romans chapter 2. And in Romans chapter 2, you realize that Romans chapter 1, while it is accurate, God will judge idolaters and homosexuals and those of depraved thinking, it was really a setup. Because in Romans chapter 2, Paul says this in verse 1, therefore you have no excuse. Romans 1 was all about them. You know, them, those sinful pagan people. It's really that list of people that are easy targets, right? In the Bible Belt, you can talk about idolaters and homosexuals and liars and people that are disobedient to parents, and everybody will say, oh, them, right? Sinful people, them. And Paul does that. And you get the idea that everybody's congregation was kind of getting amped up. That's right. Amen. That's right. God will judge them. Amen, preacher. You're right. And then he gets to chapter 2 and he says, therefore you have no excuse. Every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. Right? But do you suppose this, oh man? When you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. You see how Paul set up the audience? You talk about all these sins and God's going to judge them, and the religious elite sit in their pews and say, amen, that's right, he will, he will. And then Paul turns around and says, and now he's going to judge you. And you say, why me? Because you do the same thing. Do you suppose That you can do what they do, but because you say it's wrong, that God will allow you off the hook? Because you pass judgment on them, God will say, well, they're on my side? No. God will judge you as well because you do the same things. Now, certainly the religious elite in Paul's day would say, wait a second, we don't bow down to idols. We're not homosexuals. We don't do that. And Paul said, it's the heart. It's the rebellion of the heart. Your heart is just as rebellious as their heart. The fruit of it may look different. It may look different externally, but the fruit is the same. The heart is the same. It's showing up different, but you're doing the same things, and do you think you're going to escape? And Paul says, no, God will judge you. Don't be stubborn. Now, that's a setup and a smackdown, right? That's what he does. Paul does the same thing. Isaiah does the same thing here in chapter 28. You see that it begins talking about drunkards. What you need to know is that Isaiah talks about two kinds of drunkards. First, he talks about literal drunkards, the obvious drunk, the obvious pagan that everyone can agree will receive the due judgment of God. And then he talks about figurative drunks, or maybe we would call them spiritual drunks or symbolic drunks. And that's when he turns the page to lower the boom. This is what he's going to deal with. Well, let's start first with those obvious sinners. And this is what you come across in verse 1. Woe to the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim. And just to make sure we're clear of what's happening here, Ephraim is another name for the northern kingdom. By now you know, Israel has been separated into two kingdoms. You've got 10 tribes that went north. They're called the northern kingdom. In your Bible, they're called Israel. And two tribes have stayed to the south. That's the southern kingdom. In your Bible, they're referred to as Judah. Isaiah is preaching to Judah, but he's talking about Israel. That's convenient, isn't it? Because everybody loves when you preach in one town, but you talk about the sinners in another one, right? That's a lot more fun. When we're down here in the South and we talk about the Yankees, right? That's what we do. And say, yeah, they all those people up north, they really got problems. Well, this is the exact kind of sermon that you went to church and wanted to hear. Let's hear about the iniquity of somebody else. Perfect. And today, let's talk about the drunks up north. And so that's what we'll talk about. And Isaiah says, woe to that proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim, and to the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is at the head of the fertile valley of those who are overcome with wine. So he pulls out that word that he loves, woe, right? Remember, it's oi in the Hebrew. It's that guttural response of someone in pain. Ah, we say when somebody does something that looks extremely painful, a belly flop off a high dive, right? Ah, that's what he says. I can see that you're coming under judgment. Woe. And woe is pronounced, he says, on the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim. He's not pronouncing woe on the drunkards. He's pronouncing it on their crown, what they're so proud of. These drunkards are proud of this crown. You say, what is that? He goes on to talk about the fading flower of its glorious beauty. So these drunkards up north are proud of this crown and the fading flower of glorious beauty. You say, what is that again? He says, which is at the head of the fertile valley of those who are overcome with wine. We figure out Isaiah's talking about a location. He's talking about something that these drunkards glory in. Now, the initial analogy would be to a vineyard, because he's talking about this vineyard and its flower of glorious beauty at the head of the fertile valley, and the drunks love it. Well, that makes sense to us, right? That's like today saying, you know, beer drinkers love their brewery. Well, these wine drinkers love their vineyard, right? They just love what it produces and they love it. But that's even an analogy. Isaiah is talking about the northern capital of Samaria. It's the capital city of the northern kingdom. He talks of it like it's a vineyard, and the drunkards and the immoral men of the northern kingdom love it. What you have a picture now of is a people that are sinful and worldly and just love the nightlife, right? If we talk about somebody saying, I just love to go to Vegas, or I just love to go to New Orleans, and the reality is, by and large, what is it that people love to go and do there? Typically not worship, right? It's something worldly. It's something fleshly. It's something that gratifies the base thoughts of humanity. Drinking, partying, living it up, nightclubbing, whatever it may be. That pagan immoral scene. It's a den of revelry. And that's how Isaiah is describing that northern kingdom. These drunkards are just drunk on the sinfulness of their culture, on this sinful city, Samaria. They just love it. Well, God has something to say about that. Verse 2, behold, the Lord has a strong and mighty agent, a storm of hail, a tempest of destruction. Like a storm of mighty overflowing waters, he has cast it down to the earth with his hand. Isaiah looks at this city like it's just been run over by a tsunami, right? This storm of hail, this overflowing waters, this mighty tempest that just levels the place. God has a plan of total destruction of this northern kingdom, of this city Samaria, because of all their worldly debauchery and drunkenness and immoral living, and God's just going to plow over the place. Described like a tidal wave, like a tsunami. We know the tempest will be Assyria. In 2 Kings 17, verse 21, it says, when God had torn Israel from the house of David, they made Jeroboam the son of Nebat king. Then Jeroboam drove Israel away from following the Lord and made them commit a great sin. And the sons of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam, which he did. They did not depart from them until the Lord removed Israel from his sight. As he spoke through all his servants, the prophets, so Israel was carried away into exile from their own land to Assyria until this day. Assyria was the tidal wave. And God sent them to just level the place. And they did. God said he would, and he would. And the result, verse 3, the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim is trodden underfoot. That which they loved, that which they rejoiced in, that which they celebrated, God annihilated it, and men trampled it underfoot. It's spoken of like an abandoned, ruined vineyard. No one cares about it anymore. No one's protecting it. It is ruined. Verse 4, and the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is at the head of the fertile valley, will be like the first ripe fig prior to summer, which one sees, and as soon as it's in his hand, he swallows it. First ripe figs were considered a delicacy. If you saw one, you ate it. Samaria would be overthrown, trampled, and gobbled up. And that's the sermon from Isaiah. Now remember, he's preaching to the southern kingdom, but he's talking about all the immoral pagans up north and how God's just going to mow over them with the tidal wave of Assyria. They'll be trampled underfoot and gobbled up like a ripe fig. And you can imagine everybody in the pew down there as Isaiah's preaching is kind of like, well, yeah, you know, they deserve it, right? Amen. You know, we tried to tell them. They wouldn't listen. They're the ones that walked off. Yeah, that's probably right. And it's a happy sermon. Everybody gets it. In fact, Isaiah's not done yet. Verse 5. In that day, the Lord of hosts will become a beautiful crown and a glorious diadem to the remnant of his people. What's he saying there? When God judges them so harshly, they'll quit loving the world and finally start loving him. Now, that's a principle we've learned over the last 4 weeks, right? God brings that about. They're going to quit loving the world and he'll become the beautiful crown. And all the remnant are going to rejoice. All the remnant are going to celebrate. They're going to worship God. He says, a spirit of justice for him who sits in judgment, a strength to those who repel the onslaught at the gate. What is that? He's talking about the remnant who all this time have had a spirit of justice, who all this time had repelled the onslaught at the gate. And you say, what do you mean by that? Well, these were the ones who had spent their whole life trying to fight back the immoral decadence of their culture. They just warred against it. They were the ones that were constantly labeled judges. Don't, you know, judge not, judge not, judge not, because they were calling this sin and this sin. And you get a lot of backlash for that, and you get a lot of bullying for that. And you get a lot of attacks when you call sin, sin. And they're the ones that are trying to protect the gate and hold off the onslaught and not let sin in and not let immorality in and not let the slide continue. And so they've been fighting it their whole lives and they're weary and tired. But on the day when God rises up and judges the wicked, those remnant who've been fighting against sin will set back and rejoice and thank God and praise him. Whoo, you did it, right? That's what he's talking about. And by the way, that's not new information. Isaiah has been saying this. Remember Isaiah 26. In that day, that's the day of God's judgment, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. He sets up walls and ramparts for security. Open the gates that the righteous nation may enter, the one that remains faithful. The steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect peace because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for in God the Lord we have an everlasting rock. For he has brought low those who dwell on high, the unassailable city. He lays it low. He lays it low to the ground. He cast it to the dust. The foot will trample it, the feet of the afflicted, the steps of the helpless. It's just the reality that it's coming one day that when God judges the earth and removes sin from it, the righteous will rejoice. And Isaiah, taking that reality, has applied it now to the destruction of the northern kingdom. When God mows them over with Assyria, and he does, then the righteous are going to rejoice that God rose up and put an end to the immorality, that he put an end to the idolatry, that he put an end to their drunkenness and worldliness and immorality. And you have to imagine that everyone in Isaiah's congregation thinks they are the remnant of verses 5 and 6. Oh yeah, we're going to look forward to that day. What a day that will be, right? And they just sit here. Oh, it's wonderful. Yeah, get them, God, and we'll rejoice. We're waiting for it. You know, they all get their binoculars out just to wait and see it coming. Kind of like Jonah sitting over the hill waiting for God to rain fire on the Ninevites, you know. It's what we're waiting for. And it's so easy to read yourself into that and say, oh yeah, we're the righteous. We can't wait till God judges the wicked. That's how Isaiah's preaching. And then comes the backhand in verse 7. And these, that's Paul's equivalent when he said, and you. Now, Isaiah begins to point a finger to his own congregation. These, who sit here with me, also reel with wine and stagger from strong drink. The priest and the prophet reel with strong drink. They are confused by wine. They stagger from strong drink. They reel while having visions. They totter when rendering judgment. For all the tables are full of filthy vomit without a single clean place. Isaiah just does the same thing Paul did. He goes from talking about those who live way up north, talking about those who are rightly being judged by God, and then he points at the priest and the prophets, and he says, oh, and by the way, you too. You too. You think you're going to rejoice as God judges the pagans of Samaria? I'm telling you, you do the same things. Now again, that's not to say that they were drunkards as the others were drunkards. It's just as Paul mentioned in Romans 2. That's not to say that all those who sat in the pew in Romans 2 were idolaters and homosexuals and did all of those things. But what we say, it was the heart was the issue. And Paul now says that same rebellious heart that was up there in the northern kingdom dwells in you. They're literal drunkards, which are easy targets, but you're figurative drunkards. And you're also the target of God. He's talking now about those who handle the word of God. He's talking about the priest, and he's talking about the prophet. And he basically says this, your preaching is wobbly. Your counsel is crooked. Your judgments are untrustworthy. Your messages are of no value. He says, they are confused by wine. They stagger from strong drink. They reel while having visions. They totter when rendering judgment. Stagger, reel, totter. Those are not good adjectives for someone who preaches the word of God. You say, he's a preacher. You say, what kind of preacher is he? Well, he totters, right? What kind of preacher is he? Well, you know, he sways back and forth. He's a little bit like Jell-O. He can fit any mold you pour him into, right? Those aren't flattering words for someone that's called to proclaim the truth. And this is what Isaiah is saying. In your preaching, you're not any steadier than a drunk wobbling down the street. Your convictions aren't any firmer than someone who's too drunk to stand up. You're just as wobbly. You vacillate just as much. And Isaiah now is not talking about the immorality of drunkenness. He is talking about their preaching and the way they handle the word of God. And get this in verse 8. Isaiah says, for all the tables are full of filthy vomit without a single clean place. Now, if you don't know Isaiah by now, Isaiah likes shocking analogies. He likes analogies that make you go, ooh, gross, right? Your famous one you know is that all our righteous deeds have become as what? A filthy rag, right? If you knew the kind of rag Isaiah was talking about, when he tells you a filthy rag, you would go, ugh, gross. He does it on purpose. And now, Isaiah compares their preaching to what? A bucket of vomit, right? All your preaching has the value of a bucket of vomit. Now, I get to see this actually from time to time in my household because my wife, she doesn't throw up. That's not what I'm saying. But if you let Carrie read a Facebook post that has obvious heresy in it, or you play in the distant background a Joel Osteen sermon, you will see Carrie do something like, right? She'll, right? That's gross. I don't even want to hear it. That's what she'll do. She don't even want to hear it. It's vile. It has the weight. It has the value of vomit. It means nothing. She's saying the same thing Isaiah says. This is garbage. This is vomit. It won't help anyone. And I can imagine that as Isaiah turns to the crowd and tells them that their handling of the word of God is of the same value as a drunk walking down the street, I would imagine that the amens stopped. They could be literal drunkards who deserve judgment, but the reality is they are spiritual drunkards who provide no benefit for the people. So what's he saying? Just like the drunkards of Ephraim value the wrong thing, right? You have the wrong crown. You value the vineyard. You value that capital city. You are putting your glory in the wrong thing when you should be glorifying the Lord. So also do the priests and the prophets. You, like those drunkards, are glorying in the wrong thing. You're putting value in the wrong thing. You're attributing worth to the wrong thing. And you say, what are they attributing worth to? Well, certainly not the word of God. They don't love God's word. Maybe their own logic. Maybe what's popular in the culture. Maybe their own experiences. But they give too much glory and esteem to how men treat them and the wisdom they present, and not nearly enough glory and esteem to the words of God. This is what Isaiah is saying. Because you don't love the word of God, you are of no more benefit to your people than the town drunk who sits on the sidewalk and throws up all over himself. That's how much value you have for your people. It does paint us quite a picture, doesn't it? Of what God thinks about those who do not value his word. Now remember, this is the kickoff, as Isaiah is going to talk about stubbornness. He's going to talk about being stubborn, and his first lesson is in regard to how you value or don't value God's word. And those who don't value God's word are as much benefit to the church as the drunk who is thrown up on himself is to the society. That's Isaiah's analogy. And I want to build on this before we go further into the next parts of this chapter. Turn to Jeremiah 23. That's one book to the right, Jeremiah 23. And all I hope to do is help you see God's thinking in regard to those who do not rightly esteem his word. It's a simple point to be made. I want you to see God's thinking to those who do not rightly esteem his word. And in Jeremiah 23, we're going to start at verse 9. He says, as for the prophets, my heart is broken within me. All my bones tremble. I become like a drunken man, even like a man overcome with wine. And Jeremiah just says, when I see what God will do to the prophets, it makes me tremble like a drunk walking down the street because of the Lord and because of his holy words. Verse 10, for the land is full of adulterers, for the land mourns because of the curse. The pastures of the wilderness have dried up. Their course also is evil, and their might is not right. For both prophet and priest are polluted. Even in my house I found their wickedness, declares the Lord. Therefore their way will be like slippery paths to them. They'll be driven away into the gloom and fall down in it. For I will bring calamity upon them, the year of their punishment, declares the Lord. Moreover, among the prophets of Samaria I saw an offensive thing. They prophesied by Baal and led my people astray. Also among the prophets of Jerusalem I've seen a horrible thing. The committing of adultery and walking in falsehood. And they strengthen the hands of evildoers, so that no one has turned back from his wickedness. All of them have become to me like Sodom and their inhabitants like Gomorrah. I mean, what's he saying? I have a problem with these preachers who don't confront sin. But they just allow sinners to live in their sin and they congratulate them. And so people just get more sinful and no one ever turns back from their sin. And God's sort of pondering the question, what use is a prophet like that? Verse 15, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts concerning the prophets, behold, I'm going to feed them wormwood and make them drink poisonous water. For from the prophets of Jerusalem, pollution has gone forth into all the land. So what's God say? I'm going to make them eat trash. Why? Because that's all they give. All they produce is trash, so that's what I'm going to feed them. Thus says the Lord of hosts, verse 16. Do not listen to the words of the prophets who are prophesying to you. They're leading you into futility. They speak a vision of their own imagination, not from the mouth of the Lord. They keep saying to those who despise me, the Lord has said, you'll have peace. And as for everyone who walks in the stubbornness of his own heart, they say calamity will not come upon you. I mean, isn't that a message? People who do defiantly what God says do not do, and these preachers tell them, you're fine. Peace is on you, don't worry about it. These people who walk in stubbornness, and these preachers tell them, don't worry, God's not angry. Danger. Verse 18. But who has stood in the counsel of the Lord that he should see and hear his word? Who has given heed to his word and listened? Behold, the storm of the Lord has gone forth in wrath, even a whirling tempest. It will swirl down on the head of the wicked. I mean, I don't know what you're doing telling the wicked that I won't judge them. If you'd stood in my presence, you would see I'm definitely going to judge them. Verse 20, the anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has performed and carried out the purposes of his heart. In the last days, you'll clearly understand it. I mean, you may not get it now, but you will. Verse 21, I did not send these prophets, but they ran. I did not speak to them, but they prophesied. But if they'd stood in my counsel, then they would have announced my words to my people and would have turned them back from their evil way and from the evil of their deeds. Boy, if they'd heard a word I said, they'd preach differently. Verse 23, am I a God who is near, declares the Lord, and not a God far off? Can a man hide himself in the hiding places so I do not see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill the heavens and the earth, declares the Lord? Yeah, I know what's going on. I have heard what the prophets have said who prophesy falsely in my name, saying, I had a dream, I had a dream. How long? Is there anything in the hearts of the prophets who prophesy falsehood, even these prophets of the deception of their own heart, who intend to make my people forget my name by their dreams which they relate to one another, just as their fathers forgot my name because of Baal? The prophet who has a dream may relate his dream, but let him who has my word speak my word in truth. What does straw have in common with grain, declares the Lord? Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer which shatters a rock? Therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, declares the Lord, who steal my words from each other. Behold, I am against the prophets, declares the Lord, who use their tongues and declare the Lord declares. Behold, I am against those who have prophesied false dreams, declares the Lord, and related them and led my people astray by their falsehoods and reckless boasting. Yet I did not send them or command them, nor do they furnish this people the slightest benefit, declares the Lord. All these preachers that steal from one another and have their own visions, their own dreams, their own thoughts, their own logic, and come up and preach the imaginations of their own heart and relate it and illustrate it and apply it and preach these happy little messages where sin is never confronted and God's judgment is never elevated and salvation through Jesus Christ is not portrayed, and then they go off and men love them and applaud them and God says, yeah, I'm not for them. I am against them. I am opposed to them. They provide no benefit. It's like vomit on the table. No benefit. Hosea chapter 4 verse 6 says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I will also reject you from being my priest. Since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. I mean, God says, I'm going to have to judge them for their sin, but it's on you, priest, because you wouldn't give them the word. Jeremiah 10:21 says, for the shepherds have become stupid and have not sought the Lord. Therefore, they have not prospered in all their flock is scattered. Priests and prophets who ignore God's word and substitute it with their own do not benefit God's people. In fact, they hinder them. And so what we're learning is the importance of listening to and yielding to and preaching and standing upon the word of God. This is the beginning of this message on stubbornness. I want to show you this in relation to the church. I want you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy 1. I think this is the last time you have to turn this morning. You'll have all afternoon to recover. 1 Timothy chapter 1. If you're not familiar with 1 Timothy, it's called a pastoral epistle. Paul wrote it to Timothy with the clear instruction that this is to be read and followed so that one will know how one ought to conduct himself in the church. And so 1 Timothy is very practical in the running and organization of the church. For example, it's 1 Timothy that gives us the qualifications and the expectations of overseers. It's 1 Timothy that gives us the qualifications and the expectations of deacons. It's 1 Timothy that gives us the qualifications and the expectations of widows. But what you also find when you read this letter of 1 Timothy is at the heart of the letter, while Paul is talking about the heartbeat of the church and how one ought to conduct himself in the church, all throughout the letter, Paul continues to elevate the importance that the church have a right view of the Word of God. That the Word of God be central to the work of the church, that it be handled right, that it be dealt with accurately, and the insinuation is that the church can't possibly be what the church is called to be if she doesn't have a right understanding of the authority and importance of the Word of God, and if it's not handled correctly. And it starts right off the bat. Look at verse 3 of chapter 1. Paul says, I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus. Why are you leaving Timothy in Ephesus? So that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation, rather than the furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. So, Timothy, you got to stay in Ephesus because there's men there who are teaching strange things. Myths, genealogies, speculations. They're not doing any benefit to the people, and you've got to stay there to correct it. Verse 5. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. This is what the preaching of the Word of God is to produce, that you genuinely love God in purity, that you're free from sin, and that you walk in faith. Paul says in verse 6, for some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion. That's a nice way of saying what Isaiah and Jeremiah both said. No benefit, tables full of vomit, fruitless discussion. They want to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they're saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. Timothy, we've got a problem. They have got a bad foundation of understanding of the Word of God. In fact, they have neglected the Word of God. They have set it aside and replaced it with myths, genealogies, speculations, confident assertions. They speak about stuff they don't know anything about. They don't know the purpose of the law, and it is not producing what it's meant to produce. Because the preaching of the Word of God is meant to produce a genuine love from God from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith, and they have turned aside from the Word of God, and they are producing nothing. It is fruitless. And Timothy, it has to be straightened out. And the point of the letter throughout is to address these realities. And so Paul never leaves it far. In chapter 2, he talks about stop letting the women teach men. In chapter 3, overseers have to be able to teach. Also in chapter 3, deacons have to hold to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. It's all doctrinal. In chapter 4, he talks about heresies, men who forbid certain foods and forbid marriage. And he tells Timothy, you've got to point this stuff out. You've got to clarify all the wrong. But then turn to chapter 4, 1 Timothy 4, and look at verse 11. If you have any aspirations in your life of ever shepherding or preaching or overseer work, boy, this is it. This is a job description in a nutshell right here. Verse 11, prescribe and teach these things. I mean, he begins with a call to Timothy to be committed to the word. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. Don't let your lifestyle mess up your message. That's what he's saying. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, and teaching. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. Take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them so that your progress will be evident to all. I mean, you got to work hard at preaching and teaching, and you got to progress at it. You got to do this and do it well, Timothy. Verse 16, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things. Why? Why does it matter so much, Paul? For as you do this, you will ensure salvation. Both for yourself and for those who hear you. You see what hangs in the balance here? Salvation hangs in the balance. You got to get this right, Timothy. It's a matter of salvation. If you don't do it right, if you don't preach and teach the Word of God, if you turn aside to myths or genealogies or speculations, it won't be fruitful. No one will be saved. Well, they may come to church. It may get big. Your budget may grow. You may be loved. You may get popular. But people won't be saved. You've got to preach the Word. But then look at how Paul closes his letter. Look at chapter 6. Two of my favorite verses in the Bible. 1 Timothy 6, 20 and 21. He says, oh, Timothy. Can you feel that? I mean, can you feel the weight of the apostle here? Oh, Timothy. Guard what has been entrusted to you. What is that? That's the gospel. Guard what has been entrusted to you, Timothy. How? Well, you need to avoid worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what's falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith. Grace be with you. Timothy, there is a tremendous temptation to avoid the Word of God. There is a tremendous temptation to set aside the words of God. It's outdated, it's irrelevant, it's boring, it's convicting, it's offensive, however you want to label it. And there's very much a temptation to avoid the words of God and to latch on to what they call knowledge. It's worldly, it's empty, but they call it knowledge. And it'll make you look good in their eyes, and it'll make you seem smart to the world. And because of that, there have been so many who have gone astray from the gospel that they might profess and preach this knowledge, this worldly wisdom. It's the jargon of the world. It's worldly philosophy, pop psychology, scientific theory, personal experience, all the types of things that fill the preaching and teaching of pulpits. And Paul tells Timothy, don't do it. You have to avoid that stuff. It's empty. It's false. Now, I just give you those couple of analogies on the heels of what we looked at in Isaiah to point out to you that it is not okay with God for men to abandon his word. It is not okay to God for men to replace his word. It is not okay with God for men to just set it aside and preach, teach, or follow their own thinking or worldly wisdom or any of these other realities and thought processes of the world. That's not okay with God. In fact, God equates that to a drunk in the gutter that's thrown up all over himself. And I don't know if you've ever seen a drunk in the gutter that's thrown up over himself, but if you have, were you tempted to walk up to him and ask him for advice? Probably not. And that's the point. Isaiah's call to not be a stubborn people begins with, how do I view God's word? That's where stubbornness begins. It begins with the foundation of how you view the word of God. Do you really think it's higher than any other wisdom? Do you really think it is true and everything else be false? Do you really lean upon that? In other words, what is your proud crown? Do I value the logic and advice and the secular wisdom of this world, or do I value the word of God? And when I offer something to someone, do I offer them logic and advice and secular wisdom of this world, or do I offer them the word of God? It is a great fear in Isaiah's day. It was a great fear in Paul's day, and it's a great fear that trickles even into our day, that even when the church begins to only give lip service to the word of God, but in reality values logic and wisdom and science and philosophy and psychology and all of that as more potent and more helpful than the word of God. And God says, why would you trade my word for a bucket of vomit? Why would you trade the straw for the grain? Why would you do that? Isaiah begins to start his list about stubborn people, and he starts with the preacher in the pulpit, whom he puts in the same category as the drunk in the gutter. Neither are stable, neither are dependable, neither are beneficial, neither value the right thing. Church, we have to hold to the conviction in our lives that we are going to obey and proclaim God's word, even if it totally contradicts the culture. Here's your battle won. Even if the culture says it's right, but God says it's wrong, where are you going to stand? If the culture says it's wrong, but God says it's right, where are you going to stand? Are you going to be able to say, I don't care what the masses say, I will stand with what God says? Where are you going to be on that? We have to hold to the conviction in our lives that we're going to obey God's word, even if it totally contradicts our own logic. What if it seems right to you, but God says it's wrong? What are you going to do then? What if it seems wrong to you, but God says it's right? What are you going to do then? Proverbs 14:12 says, there's a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. If you've ever read the book of Judges, you know it was a wild, wild, chaotic time of circular judgments passing through the lands like the Wild West of the Bible. And it can all be summed up in one verse. Judges 21:25. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. It's a recipe for disaster. Are you willing to choose God's word over your own reasoning? Or will you stubbornly stick to what you think is best? No, I'm gonna stick to the culture. The culture can't be wrong. I mean, 500,000 Elvis fans can't be wrong, right? I'm gonna stick to my own logic. I'm gonna stick to my own reasoning. I'm gonna stick to my own wisdom. Even if God says contrary, surely there's a way around it. People do that all the time. I know God says, but listen to what I was gonna say. What danger. Church, we have to hold to the conviction in our lives that we're gonna obey God's word even if it totally contradicts our desires. What if there's something you want to do, but the Bible says don't? Are you going to do it? What if there's something you don't want to do, but the Bible says do it? Are you going to do it? Do you understand how this is the beginning and the root of stubbornness? All stubbornness at its root and foundation comes from a poor belief in the authority of Scripture. That's where it starts. That I don't really believe God's word is the authority. If you don't cross that bridge, your stubbornness will never be broken. You will always side with the culture. You will always side with your own logic. You will always follow your own desires. Stubbornness begins with an understanding that God's word is valued and evaluated over everything else. We have to glory in it over our own impulses, our own logic, our own wisdom, the culture around us. All we really have to offer, apart from the word of God, is a bucket of vomit. That's the sum total of what I could give you, a part of God's word. That's what we have to stick to. Isaiah 55:8 says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." Could there be a greater comparison? Your words, God's words. Your thoughts, God's thoughts. The world's thoughts, God's thoughts. It's not a comparison. Isaiah says in Isaiah 28:22, "Do not carry on as scoffers, or your fetters will be made stronger. For I have heard from the Lord God of hosts of decisive destruction on all the earth." Don't resist the Lord. You've got nothing to offer apart from his word. That's where Isaiah begins. We'll continue on with the stubbornness of these people tonight. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are God, and we see the point that you are making, Lord. And while it is a graphic picture, sometimes our brains need graphic pictures to remind us just how far off we are from the glory of your word. And Lord, we can see easily a drunk down the street who loves nothing but the bottle and who throws up all over himself. And we can see there's no value in that. That doesn't help a culture. That doesn't help a society. It doesn't do anything. And yet you have told us now in your word that that's the same way you view one who doesn't rightly value your word but values his own logic, values his own wisdom, values the thinking of the culture instead of your word. There's no difference. A drunk totters because he's overcome with wine, and we totter because we're caught up with the convictions of this world. A drunk wobbles because he's overcome with liquor, and we wobble when we don't stand upon the sure foundation of your word. You've told us if we're going to abandon that, we've got nothing. So, Lord God, I pray that your church, your people would hold fast to the authority of Scripture, that we would stand upon that and say, Lord, we agree. Your word is higher. Your word is better. And we will abandon our logic and our desires and cultural thinking so that we might believe your truth. Lord God, I pray that your church be noted for that. I pray that you hold us there and that we stand on your word, even if we are maligned for it. Let it come. Lord, we stand with you. Forgive us, Lord, for when we tried to put our wisdom on level with yours. Forgive us when we tried to put our logic on level with yours. Forgive us when we tried to pass off buckets of vomit to people as though it was beneficial, when in reality we should have given them your word. Lord, guide us to be a people of truth, that we not be these stubborn people Isaiah is dealing with. Teach us and guide us, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.